Imagine with me this morning that the congregation here received a letter directly from Jesus. And in the opening statement from Jesus, he says, I know your works, and that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. What would our reaction be to that? When we consider the words of Jesus, how would we go about correcting that? What would we do about that? Would we argue with Jesus? No, we're not dead. Would we recognize what the things that Jesus was saying and make the corrections where necessary? Kind of a sobering and humbling thing to think about, receiving a letter from Jesus to our congregation. It's been a couple of months since we've looked at our churches of Asia. We've gone through all of chapter 2. Looking at the four churches listed there, this morning we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1, with the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis, at one time, was the capital of the Lydian Empire. And here in Sardis, a synagogue was found that's one of the largest ever found, and it's located right at the center of the city. Very large Jewish synagogue in this place. Now, as we consider the fact that Jesus has written to the seven churches of Asia here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and he has sent these letters through the hand of John by his writing to these five churches now, from Patmos where John is to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and now Sardis. We begin in verse 1. Where Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That's how Jesus begins this letter. He first, as he does with every one of the seven churches of Asia, he presents himself from some element of how he was presented to John back in Revelation 1. And as John is seeing Jesus in heaven, and the way in which he's depicted by John, Jesus is addressing these seven churches of Asia with different elements of that. So here he begins to the angel of the church. We've talked about the concept of the angel of the church, and whether or not that's referring to what exactly that refers to. But Jesus goes on to say, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Back in chapter 1 and in verse 20, when Jesus is introduced to, when John sees Jesus in this vision, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So when Jesus says in verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, these are the angels of the churches of Asia. He has them in his right hand, he says. And there are suggestions that he's addressing the ministers, the evangelists of these churches. I tend to not think that's the case. He may be addressing the eldership, and being in his right hand would address that power directly from Jesus to the authority of elders over each individual congregation, and that could be. Or it could be, in more broad terms, to the spirit of the church, to the character of the church, to all of the brethren contained within. But regardless, Jesus, then he also says, I have the seven spirits of God, which is kind of an interesting phrase, because the seven spirits of God, this is one of the few things that Jesus references that is not mentioned in Revelation chapter 1. The seven spirits of God that he references is kind of interesting, because there are other references to the spirits of God. In Revelation chapter 4 and in verse 5, as John is seeing the throne in heaven, the throne of Jehovah, John says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire, which were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In chapter 5 and in verse 6, again John says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, so what exactly are the seven spirits of God? Some have suggested, well, these are the archangels. I don't really think that's the case. Because combine what we read in Revelation 4 and 5 with what Zechariah, all the way back in the Old Testament, records. In Zechariah chapter 3 and in verse 9, says, For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Then we go to chapter 4 and in verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, What do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, This is the word of God, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 10 of chapter 4, For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. It's interesting that Jesus uses this phrase, that he has the seven spirits of God, when seven, throughout the Bible, represents the idea of completion, all based on the 7 days of creation. 6 days he created the heavens and the earth and so forth, and the seventh day he rested. And then based on that fact, seven has a tendency to have a very symbolic concept within, especially within prophecy, to show the completion, the fullness of. And when we consider Jesus referring to having the seven spirits of God, I think it's Jesus describing the fact that he has the power of the Spirit, the complete Spirit, the ability to see all things, and in particular, to see the thoughts and the hearts of all. Because remember how we've noted through the first four churches of Asia, how Jesus introduces himself pertains very much to the content of his letter to that particular church. So why would Jesus specifically bring out the fact that he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars? Because first of all, he knows the thoughts and the hearts of all the churches and those who are members of those churches. And he holds the spirits of the churches, the power over those churches. So when Jesus says in verse 1, I know your works. With every single church, he says, I know your works. Whether good or bad or non-existent, I know your works. So, what good does Jesus say about the church here in Sardis? Nothing. Nothing specifically is mentioned here in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6 about the church in Sardis. One thing he says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. There was something there. Obviously belief, because they're a church that was gathering. They were worshiping Jehovah, presumably, taking the Lord's Supper. So they do believe in God. They believe in Jesus. Whatever it is that Jesus is referring to that remains, strengthen that which remains. Whatever little good was left, even though Jesus isn't specific about it, he says strengthen that because it's ready to die. And in verse 4, Jesus says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there were some members of the church in Sardis who were not being tainted, if you will, by the sin of the rest of the brethren, whether those sins were in their daily lives or those sins were involved in how the church was functioning. Whatever the case was, there were a few who had not defiled their garments, Jesus says. All right, so what about the bad? Well, for that we go back to verse 1. I know your works, he says, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Jesus says they have a name that they're alive. Well, what name would that be? Whether they were calling themselves Christians, the Church of Christ, Church of God, the members of the way, followers of Christ, however they described themselves, they described themselves as individuals who would be alive in the Spirit, who would be serving God faithfully. They presented themselves in such a way as they were supposed to be holy and righteous. Jesus says, you present yourselves as holy. You claim to have this name that you're alive, but you're dead. It's interesting that Jesus puts a contrast here between how they thought of themselves and perhaps how they presented themselves and what they actually were. And this is a great example of the warnings of Paul to Timothy, for instance, of those that would come and how that they would be deceiving themselves. They're deceivers and themselves being deceived, for instance, in 2 Timothy 3. The recognition that sometimes people can trick themselves into thinking that they're doing what's right, when in fact they're not. Whether or not these individuals knew they were doing wrong or they had tricked themselves into thinking they were doing right, regardless, Jesus says, you have a name, you present yourselves as alive, but you're not. Well, what is it exactly that they have to fix? Well, in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, what does Jesus say? He says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Whatever was going on in Sardis, it involved their works for sure. Works could apply both to their individual lives, how they were living in the world. It could also apply to their works as a congregation of God's people. But the things that they were doing, either they were not doing the things God commanded or Jesus commanded, or they were doing things that were not commanded. One way or the other, their works were not correct. The things they were doing was not right. Whether that had to do with their attitude or the actual works themselves, Jesus says your works are not perfect. In verse 4, we see how that Jesus points out these individuals who had not defiled their garments. Presumably Jesus means had not defiled their garments with sin, which again speaks to activities involved in sinful things. Doing things that are wrong, but then presenting themselves as if they're holy and righteous. That being the case, we can't claim to be Christians, as appears to be what's happening in Sardis. We can't claim to be Christians, live the way we want, do the things we want, present ourselves as if we're holy and righteous, and expect to get away with it. Why? Because Jesus knows the thoughts and the hearts. He has the seven spirits of God, and what is through the Spirit? What is Jehovah able to do? He's able to see the hearts and minds of people. And even though you may be tricking other people, and maybe even tricking themselves, you can't trick Jesus. And it is Jesus to whom we will give an account of the things that we do, both as individuals and also as a church that belongs to Christ. We will give account of our actions, of our works, of our thoughts to Jesus. And Jesus knows them, all of them. that being the case. In verse 2, Jesus offers, here's what the consequences are. Here's what's going to happen if you don't change. I'm going to encourage you, first of all, verse 2, to be watchful. Be watchful. Be aware of yourselves. Be aware of your state. And there are, again, some things that they still have that are good. There's still a kernel of life there. In that, they still certainly believe in God, presumably. They still believe in Jesus. They still believe that they should come together to worship. You strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Your works must be improved. And presumably associated with the fact that they're presenting themselves as holy to everybody else while in life doing the things that they want. Suggests hypocrisy. That requires also a change of attitude, a change of mind, a heart-to-heart talk with oneself to examine themselves and make sure that they're doing everything God tells them to do and that they are controlling themselves, recognizing where sin is and fixing it. But then he goes on to say in verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. That's what Jesus says. Remember, therefore, how you have received and remember what it was that you believed in the first place. Remember the gospel and everything that the gospel teaches you, both in your individual life, but also as a congregation of God's people. Again, we can't rule out the fact that these individuals weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing as a congregation. So what does he say? Remember how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. When Jesus describes, what he encourages these brethren to do is to examine themselves. Remember what they were when they were first converted. Remember the gospel as it was taught to them. Hold fast to what they still have and repent from those things that they've fallen away from. Or else what? Or else, verse 3, I will come upon you as a thief and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Judgment will come upon them. And not necessarily just judgment of the flesh. It's not necessarily what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about judgment of the spirit, of the soul. This isn't physical necessarily. It's spiritual. Because you don't know when I'm coming back. And you aren't being watchful. And of course, Jesus offered many parables warning about the unwatchful servant, didn't he? So when Jesus says this in verse 3, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief. You won't know. Therefore, you won't have time or opportunity to reconcile. You won't have time to fix it when judgment comes. All right. So what's the motivation to change? Is it with every single one of these letters to the seven churches, it follows a pattern that Jesus establishes. He goes through the good, if there is any, then the bad. Then he talks about, well, here's the consequences if you don't change. Here's the motivation to change. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who haven't defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Which suggests an additional consequence. You won't walk with me in white because you are not worthy if you don't change. But the motivation here is shown in that these individuals will walk with me in white. Don't you want to be a part of that group? Don't you want to be a part of the saved who have not defiled their garments because they are worthy? They'll walk with me in white. Verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. What's the contrast to that? He who doesn't overcome will not receive that white garment. His name will be blotted out from the book of life. Jesus will not confess his name before the Father and his angels. That's the contrast. And then Jesus says in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I've got Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 on this. Why is that? Consider what, we've already read Zechariah 3, 9, and then we went to chapter 4 and read the first six verses or so. Notice what Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says. Because I'm convinced that some of this Jesus is referencing from Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." It's very interesting that you have the changing of garments from one that is dirty and defiled, specifically sinful, with a clean garment that is without spot, without sin. And then what was it that Jesus told the saints in Sardis? "There are some who have not defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. Likewise, I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." Very interesting connection back to Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 4 from some of the things that Jesus says here in Revelation. And when you put that together with knowing that Sardis was the home of the biggest Jewish synagogue outside of Jerusalem, obviously, outside of Judea. This is the biggest synagogue that they have found. Suggests a high Jewish population in Sardis. So they would know the Old Testament scriptures, or should. They would know of the prophets like Zechariah. Now, Jesus doesn't say one way or the other in terms of what they were doing that was wrong, or what they weren't doing that they should have been. But what Jesus does say, he says, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." It's hypocrisy to present oneself as being holy and righteous when in fact not doing as God has commanded, not obeying as we should. For us, we must be watchful for ourselves and for our congregation that we don't fall into the same condemnation as the brethren at Sardis. That we don't present ourselves as the Church of Christ that meets in Wichita Falls as being alive when in fact our garments are filthy with sin. We have to be watchful, just as these saints were encouraged to be watchful. We must be part of those of verse 4 who have not defiled their garments. We have to have a name that we are alive and actually be alive. We have to live as Christians every minute of every day. There is no taking off an hour from being a servant of God. These saints, again, whether they were aware of it or not, whether they had deceived themselves or tricked themselves or not, they were not what God wanted them, what Jesus wanted them to be. And Jesus says, "You've got to fix it, or else you're going to be lost." That's going to require examination. That's going to require determining what God's word says and then comparing my life and us as a congregation, our service to God, with God's word. Just as Nolan mentioned at the beginning of our service, everything we do, we seek to do according to what God has commanded, not to add anything to it or take anything away from it, to speak where he speaks and be silent or he is silent. The moment we go beyond that or away from that, we begin to walk as the people in Sardis did. That's the lesson for you this morning. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, to take off that filthy garment of sin and put on a new one, being clothed as a new person, walking in a path that leads you to heaven in obedience to him. Those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we are always examining ourselves, making sure that we're not being hypocritical. Whether people catch us being hypocritical or not isn't the point. We should not present ourselves as being servants of God when in fact we serve ourselves away from prying eyes or away from our brethren. If we're going to claim we are Christians, let's live as Christ would have us live. If you need help this morning, come forward as we stand and sing.